Well, good morning. Still morning. Yeah, my name's Levi. I'm one of the pastors here at Freedom Village Church once again. And we are going to be in Psalm number 96. We've been in a series. Well, we've been in the book of John. Pastor James has been going through the book of John. And congruently, we've also been in a series called Devoted. That's the word of the year, as Pastor David already mentioned. And what we're doing is we're going back to the early church, and we're seeing, okay, Holy Spirit came upon the people. There's growth, there's vibrancy, there's revival. What was an outpouring of that revival? What was an outpouring of their faith in Christ, in his resurrection? And we found so far that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They were devoted to God's word. They were devoted to prayer. They were devoted to the mission of spreading the gospel. They were devoted to fellowship of believers. And today we're going to see, this is the final, at least in the book of Acts, this is the final devoted sermon we're going to get. So soak it in. So devoted to worship, that's where we're going to be today. And we're not going to primarily be in the book of Acts. However, I would like, just so we're reminded, I would like us to read that text together. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. It will be up on the screen. You may open it there. Open there if you'd like. Acts chapter 2, 42 through 47. And this is the text from which we get our theme of the year. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and then begin. Heavenly Father, we're here for you and we live for you. And I just pray now that you put aside all distractions from our hearts and our minds, mine included. And I just pray that we look reverently at your word to learn what you have for us today. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? O make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love for thee. That's a hymn written about 1,000 years ago. It's called, O Sacred Head, Now Wounded. And the hymn writer asks a question there at the beginning of that verse. He asked the question, what language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend? And I actually think Psalm number 96, answers that question. What language shall we borrow to thank the Lord Jesus? Answer, the language of singing. The language of singing. Because the realities of who God is are so glorious, so great, so beautiful, so valuable, that they will never adequately be experienced or expressed by written or spoken language alone. They must be sung. Our pleasure in the Lord is the measure of his treasure to us. And the treasure of God is so great that spoken language alone does not suffice as an adequate expression of his worth. Therefore, God has given singing to his people as one of the most precious and powerful expressions of our gladness in his glory. It is the gladness of Godward singing, especially through suffering, that makes God's glory shine most brightly. And that's exactly what we're going to see today. We're going to see in Psalm 96 that we sing to the Lord, that we declare his works, and the reason is because he is great. Simple, but needed. Simple, but needed. And I'll also note around a year ago, I think it was Easter time, last Easter, Pastor James, he preached on worship as well. He preached it from Psalm 95. I just thought I would one-up him today and go to Psalm 96. And every psalm has a context. Some contexts we know, some contexts we don't know in the book of Psalms, but this one we know. In the books of Samuel and 1 Chronicles, in the midst of stories of Samuel's judgeship and Saul and David's kingships, we learn this story, the story of the Ark of the Covenant, the travel of the Ark of the Covenant. And remember that the Ark of the Covenant was the representation of the very presence of God, of His glory to His people. And where did it dwell? It dwelt in the tabernacle. And it had been in the tabernacle of Shiloh for around 400 years since Israel entered the land of promise. And it was a part of the worship life of Israel, the Ark of the Covenant. Even though oftentimes people did whatever they wanted, whatever was right in their own eyes, the faithful remnant who worshiped the Lord truly, the Ark of the Covenant was part of their life. It was part of their worship life. And then in 1 Samuel, we find that the Israelites are struggling with invading Philistines. And they decided, hey, well, we're going to have a better chance in this war if we take the Ark into battle with us. As if the Ark was some kind of lucky charm. And you know what? They lost the Ark. They lost it. The Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant. And they learned that the Lord is not to be treated like a tool to be used for your own ends. They lost the Ark to the Philistines. And the Philistines placed the Ark in their own temple, the temple to their false god, Dagon. As if Dagon had been victorious over the one living and true God. And they placed the Ark of the Covenant right before this idol. But this seat of the Lord's presence is not to dwell in the land of the Philistines. The idol of Dagon fell over and it was destroyed. Then the Philistines decided to move it from town to town in Philistia. Well, that didn't work out well. Because wherever it went, came plague. Then finally, through a series of events, it made its way back to Israel and it landed in a little town called Beit Shemesh. But the Israelites there, they didn't treat the Ark the way that they were supposed to treat it. So there was judgment on that town. And in the end, the Ark ended up in a town, Kiriath Jearim. And it was there for several decades, all the way through King Saul's rule. But, as we read in Chronicles and Samuel, King Saul wasn't a great ruler. And his rule came to an end. Saul continued to live in sin, and eventually Saul and his sons died in battle. And now David is king. And God has anointed him. God has promised him kingship. God has fulfilled his promise to David. And David is consumed by the faithfulness and the love of the Lord. And he, as his kingship begins, takes Jerusalem, a part of Israel, that at that point was still in the hands of those that Joshua had been told to drive out of the land. And in that land, the land of Jerusalem, he built himself a house. David built himself a house. But he believed that he also needed to build a house for the Lord. Because it wouldn't have been right if he dwelt in a house and the Lord didn't. So he set out to bring the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And as it was moving toward Jerusalem, the Ark began to fall. And Uzzah reached out his hands in contradiction to the law of God, and he touched the Ark. And we know the story. He was struck dead, which threw a wrench into things. So it stayed there, actually, where that happened, in Obed-Edom, for several more months before it resumed its trip to Jerusalem. But this time, David was insistent that God's law was going to be followed in every detail. Through all that had gone before, through what the Lord had done in his own life, through what the Lord had done through the travel of the Ark of the Covenant, through what the Lord had done in Saul's reign, though uncertain times came, God was faithful to the people of Israel, and David had been gripped by the glory of the Lord. So as he brought the Ark into Jerusalem, he wrote a song. And the entirety of the song is to be found in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. But we have about half of it here in Psalm 96. And again, what we're going to see today in this psalm is that we sing to the Lord. We declare his works, and the reason is because he's great. There are going to be two moves to this message. I guess you can call them moves. The first move is we're going to see elements of worship. What does it look like? And the second move is we're going to see reasons for it. And the first element of worship that we see here is singing. Sing to the Lord. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. So right off the bat here in Psalm 96, we see the line, sing to the Lord a new song. And I think this holds the key to understanding why worship and why Christian music has continuously evolved throughout history and new songs have ever been written and sung to the Lord. The psalmist here declares, sing to the Lord a new song. And many other psalms have this command. Psalm 98, verse 1, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. Psalm 144, I will sing a new song to you, my God. With the 10-stringed lyre, I will make music to you. Psalm 33 says, sing to him a new song, play skillfully and shout for joy. So God's people again and again are reminded to sing a new song. His praise in the assembly of his faithful people, as it says in Psalm 149. And in each of these passages in the book of Psalms, the word new means original, fresh, one of a kind, never seen before or never heard before. And how many of us know that God is a creative God? He's always doing something new. He's saving, he's intervening, he's answering prayers, he's working miracles. Through the prophet Isaiah, God said in Isaiah chapter 43, verses 18 through 19, forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. And right before this, in chapter 42, the Lord declared, behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. And when we were born into the family of God, he makes us new creatures in Jesus Christ. Amen? Paul says, the old is gone, the new is here. To the Corinthians, Paul said, this is Ephesians chapter 2, for we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he has planned for us long ago. And one thing our inventive, creative God loves is for us, for his newly created people to express innovative praise and thanks to him. Singing unto the Lord a new song is the natural reaction of an individual who is newly saved and transformed by the Lord. Psalm chapter 40, verse 3 says, he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Why is this singing so important? I think it's when you sing a song, it brings the totality of your person into one moment. When you sing, there's a content to the lyrics. When you sing, there are emotions to be expressed. When you sing, it brings together your physical body. You have your mind, your heart, your body. And this is why the scriptures say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And singing is a way for us to express that. You also notice that the nation of Israel is commanded to sing, but also all the earth, as you can see in verse 1. Not only is it the people of God that are commanded to sing, but all the earth here. And I think what we're seeing is that even in Psalm 96, even pertaining to worship, the chapter has a missionary desire. And don't get me wrong here. I'm not saying that the purpose of God-centered worship is inherently evangelistic, but a byproduct of God-centered worship is evangelism. God is our fundamental audience. And the psalmist is saying that even though God is our primary audience in worship, we desire that the nations join us in our song. Because normally we're so good at wanting others to join into things that we love, aren't we? And we do this all the time. Maybe it's your favorite song or TV show, movie, or sport. I think I've used this example before, but it was last summer. I was visiting my parents in good old Alabama. And the NBA Finals was on. I'm a Miami Heat fan. They finally made the finals. No one knew it was coming. They were the 8th seed, last place seed, came up, made the finals. It was great. And the only game that they won in the finals against the Denver Nuggets, I think it was game two that they won. Anyways, so I'm watching it in the kitchen. Everybody else is in the living room. I have the laptop open. I'm getting excited. I'm getting hype. This is phenomenal. We're about to win this game. Jimmy Butler comes down, boom, dunk. And I get up, I'm like, let's go, you know, come on. And I'm like going out into the living room and I'm like, let's go, did you see? And just no one cared, absolutely no one cared. No one cared about that moment except me, but I wanted to bring them into the joy because I cared about what was going on. I wanted Miami to win, they won. I wanted them to experience the joy I was experiencing. So why not invite others into the all-satisfying presence of the Lord through singing? As we sing to the Lord, who is our audience, we glance to the nations and desire in our hearts for them to join us in our song to the one true and living God. So one element of worship here is singing. And I'll also mention, listen, I ain't got a good voice. I ain't got no good voice. I can't sing. If you've ever sat next to me, I'm sorry. All right? You know, I do my best out here. Some of us are at different levels of experiencing God in our walk with the Lord. We're trying to learn these things. It is a command, and I understand we're at different places, right? Some of us were super uncomfortable with it. I met someone one time. It was at a church in the Boo. That's Wijang Boo. And that's where I used to live. And at this particular church, my father was pastoring. Someone came up to me and they said, you know, I love the preaching of God's word. I love preaching. I love sermons. I love hearing from the Lord. I just don't like singing. I just don't like singing. And there's no categories for that in the scriptures. And it's interesting because I wonder if we get excited about singing with God's people as much as we do hearing from God's word. I wonder how ready we are in the morning to get up because we want to worship with the people of God. I wonder how ready we are at 11. It's 11 downstairs. We know things get started about 3 minutes, 4 minutes late maybe. How quick are we to say, I got to get up? And I'm not saying that because I notice people being late. I'm late a lot. But how ready are we to worship the Lord in community? We love to hear God's word. But is our readiness and our excitement to worship the Lord in song, is it there? Because one element of worship is singing. And another element of worship here is declaring. Declaring. Psalm 96, the second half of verse 2 and verse 3 here. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. The psalmist here now says that we are to declare his works. And this word declare, it sounds official. That's for pastors, that's for missionaries, that's for professional Christians. But actually, when you translate the word, declare means talk about it. It means tell. That's it. So what he's saying here is talk about his glory and his marvelous works. And I wonder, when was the last time I just talked about the glory of God? When was the last time I just brought it up in conversation? Because it's so near to my heart. When was the last time I brought up part of my testimony to someone in the church? When was the last time I brought up part of my testimony to someone outside the church? We are to declare, we're to talk about it, we're to tell it. It's to be quickly out of our mouth. The glory of God and what he's done for us. And what are we supposed to tell? What are we supposed to declare? It says here, glory. That's an interesting word because glory in the Hebrew literally means heavy or weighty. And what he's trying to say here is that God is significant. If you were to drop a little pebble in a cup of water, what does the pebble do? It'll go down to the bottom of the cup of water. Maybe there's a ripple on top. It's at the bottom of the cup. Now, if you were to take that pebble, take it out of the cup, and then you get a hammer, pretty solid hammer. Let's say you're strong, like me. And then, don't laugh. That was way too much laughter in the front row. Thank you very much. All right. But let's say you take that out of the cup, you put it down, and then you get a hammer, and you just, you know, you give a few times, and if it was me, it would break into pieces, right? It would break into pieces because the pebble is weightier than the water, so it sinks, and it moves things around us. The hammer is weightier than the pebble, so it shatters the pebble. It has more glory in a certain sense. And in our lives, God should be so much heavier in our thoughts. He's weightier than anything else in this world. He's so glorious, so weighty, so heavy, that when he shatters our lives, he molds us into something new. And when you come into the presence of something heavier than yourself, you begin to break and you conform around it. And a good sign that you understand God's glory, that you've experienced God's glory, is that you have been broken. And you begin to conform your life around what is weightier, namely God and his kingdom. And see, those who don't know of God's glory, who don't try to conform their lives around him, they don't give their agendas to God. They don't give their plans to God. Instead, they try to get God to conform his plans around our plans. And if we glorify God, you use things, your resources, you use yourself to serve God and love God. But if you want God to glorify you, then you use God to really glorify and love yourself. You use ministry, serving others, to puff up yourself rather than lifting up the name of the Lord. And so the challenge is not that we don't glory in something. The challenge is that we put too much weight and glory in the things that are not God. We are to declare his glory, his weightiness. And it also says there in verse 2, it says, from day to day. From day to day. Which means that we should never stop proclaiming. That we should never stop declaring the glories of his salvation. Because this is good news that never gets old. You know, many of us might have a favorite movie. That was the question we asked this morning with the youth. What's your favorite movie? Many of us have a favorite movie. What if we were to watch that movie every single day? Probably that movie would get old. Most good news that we hear initially is exciting, but that excitement wanes over time. But the good news God has given us through Jesus Christ is just as good today as it was 2,000 years ago. The good news of the gospel is as good to us today as it was yesterday. So we tell of that good news, we declare of that good news from day to day because we don't get tired of that good news. It's just as good as it was the first time we heard it. The first time we heard the gospel preached, the first time someone shared their testimony with us and we realized who God was and that he loved us and that he sent his son to die for our sins, the first time, it is just as good today. So one element of worship is singing. Another element of worship is declaring. And the final element before we shift gears that we're going to see today is ascribing. Ascribing. I get that from verses 7 through 9 in Psalm 97. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. And the truth is, we don't use this word ascribe very often. In our day-to-day, I'm going to make an assumption, we actually don't use this word, ascribe. You know, we don't say things like, I just want to ascribe to you your efforts in that endeavor. Or we don't say, I just want to ascribe to you, those shoes looking fire. You know, we don't use this phrase. Now after service, everybody's going to be like, I ascribe to you, yeah, good sermon. Yeah, I don't know. Yeah, don't. We don't use it. What we would say is like, you know, I want to give someone credit. I want to give you a compliment. But the scriptures call us to reflect or display or ascribe to him glory due his name. Psalm number 29, verse 2 says, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness." So what does it mean to ascribe glory to God? Do we add to his glory? Do we somehow make him more glorious than he already is? Is there some deficiency in God that we must correct so that he can somehow become more glorious? Obviously not. To ascribe glory means to give God what he alone deserves. We don't add any measure to his glory, but we reflect back to him the glory that he inherently has already. He is the inexhaustible God. He does not grow tired. He has no beginning. He has no end. He is infinite. He is limitless. He is self-existent. No one did anything to bring God into existence. He spoke and everything came into existence. He is sovereign. He is eternal. He is incomprehensible. We ascribe to the Lord. We are called to acknowledge, to recognize, to reflect, and publicly proclaim that this God alone has honor, glory, and strength. So we've seen the how of worship, these three elements here, the singing, the declaring, the ascribing. And now what we're going to see are these glorious truths of the reasons for worship. And the first one is, he is great. I was just considering just a few days ago, I forgot who I was talking to. Maybe it was Pastor David, I don't remember. But, you know, I was prepping for this sermon and thinking about the greatness of God and how he's great. And I was like, you know, I'm reading that word a lot, great, great, great. And I was talking to someone. I'm like, oh, yeah, yeah, that athlete, he's great. I'm like, oh, that's not the same. You know, we use that word for so many things. But what does it mean in pertaining to the Lord? He is great. Verses 4 through 6 is where we're going to look now. "For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary." I want you to think for a moment. Use your imagination. There was nothing in the beginning. Nothing. No thing. The only mentionable presence other than God that we see in the beginning in the book of Genesis is formless, darkness, void. And let that reality steep in your mind for a moment. Emptiness, lifelessness, that was the state before God continued. Then God spoke. With only his voice, God called light out of nothing, and light appeared. God's transcendence, his power and authority commanded creation into existence. And the very name in the book of Genesis that's used to describe God is Elohim. And that's the common Hebrew name of God, referring to him as mighty, powerful, and exceedingly great. It is the name that describes the kind of God who speaks and the universe is born. The name to describe a God who owns everything in creation because he spoke it into being. He is high, seated on the throne of the heavens that he spoke into existence. All created beings, including mankind, owe their allegiance to this amazing God because there is none like him. There is no other God who has such power and authority, such bigness and transcendence. So he is Elohim. God owns everything. All of our allegiance and worship is due him because he is powerful and holy, set apart from all creation as the infinitely mighty creator. He has rights over us, and we are accountable to him. But there is this amazing truth that I think we could miss if our view of God stops there. Because he is Elohim, we have to give him our all, but he's also Yahweh, which is his covenant name for his covenant people. And because he is Yahweh, he is near and compassionate with his people. We should want to give him our all. We should want to surrender all our rights because this kind of God wants better things for us than we could ever dream up for ourselves. Because our God is Elohim, we must give him our worship. But because he's Yahweh, we gladly give it, as nothing else could make us happier. You could say it this way. True joy is found in our true purpose to worship the one true God. True joy is found in our true purpose to worship the one true God. Our God is great and greatly to be praised. Amen? But our text here doesn't stop there. Another beautiful truth is that he reigns. He reigns. Verses 10 through 13. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar. Isn't that amazing that that's what they're doing? Reflecting back the glory of God back to himself. It's beautiful. Let the sea roar. Let all that fills it and all that fills it. Let the field exalt and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. This psalm, Psalm 96, our missional family, maybe a month and a half, 2 months ago, we went out, it couldn't have been that long, maybe a month ago, went out to Nam Sam Park, had a picnic, and we just opened up Psalm 96, read through it, meditated on it while listening to the trees. The cherry blossoms were out at the time. They're singing praises to God. It's amazing because they're doing exactly what they were made to do. We were made for it too. And when you look at these verses here, verses 10 through 13, you might ask, how glorious are his reign and his judgments? Because a lot of times we think of the judgment of the Lord, which is also glorious. We think of the last judgment, which can be a fearful thing if you're an unbeliever. We think of the separation of the sheep and the goats. But here we actually see that judgment is associated with his reign. It's not primarily pointing to his final judgment, but towards his faithfulness and his merciful salvation towards all people. And keep in mind, this psalm was written by a king who knew exactly how difficult it was to rule. He knew how difficult it was to rule and to judge justly. I mean, he'd only started his reign, but he knew how hard it was to be pure and just and fair and yet merciful and gracious. And I think we can recognize this too. Because you'll recall during Christmas time, we often read Isaiah chapter 9, or we sing it. Have you ever considered how glorious it really is that Jesus has the government on his shoulders? Or how wonderful it is that Isaiah says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. See, in this world, we're governed by men and women who are often inconsistent. We lament corruption and bickering and favoritism, misuse of funds and corruption and unfulfilled promises, and even the best of our leaders who we vote for, that we admire most, we see weakness and errors of judgment. So how much ought we to see glory in a king who is perfectly just, perfectly righteous and holy, who is merciful? He is gracious. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He relents from disaster. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. So no doubt David began to think on these things as he considered God's faithfulness toward him, even as he was undeserving. And as David began to think, he saw a great God who reigns. A God who is great, as it says in verse 5. In comparison to other gods. It says that in verse 5 of our text. And again, remember the context. And think again of this story of the Ark of the Covenant coming to Jerusalem. In this story, there was a comparison of another god, wasn't there? Dagon fell on the floor and smashed into pieces. And it's true of every other item we treasure. Everything we make an idol. Everything we desire, every lustful and sinful desire, and even when we begin to desire God's good gifts above him, when we go off chasing our sin and just anything else, when we elevate Our own personal desires to the altars where they are worshiped, we forsake our great and good God. We were created to sing. We were created to declare and to ascribe to the Lord worship. Therefore, there is satisfaction, there is joy, there is meaning and purpose as we worship the Lord. Our great God is great and reigns over all things. Amen. And this is what we know from Psalm chapter 96. And it's really quite simple. Our God is worthy of our worship. He is great, and he reigns over the earth and over our lives. So let's sing his praise, declaring his works to the nations and ascribing to the Lord glory and strength that are due his name. I'm going to ask the praise team to come up at this time as we pray together.